Grateful for the opportunity for us to assemble again on this Lord's Day and to worship God and to study from His Word. We are going to build off of the sermon that we studied this morning, talking about God's Word and how we can know and trust that God's Word is complete as we have it in the 66 books of the Bible. How do we know that there wasn't more to come? Well, we looked at the Scriptures this morning, looked at the fact that the Old Testament anticipated more revelation, but the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament says that it is settled, that it has been once for all delivered, that all truth was delivered by the apostles to the disciples of Christ. And we can have confidence that there is not more revelation yet to come. But another attack that is launched against the credibility of our Bible, the 66 books that we have in the Bible, is to plant the idea in our minds that there are some books missing from the Bible that should be there. That the Jews, their Old Testament scriptures, did not contain all the books that God intended for there to be included in their scripture. And the same with the New Testament, that there were books that were excluded from the canon of Scripture, and I'll explain that phrase in just a moment. Many people are fascinated with conspiracy theories. And this idea that there are books that are missing from our Bible certainly feeds into this fascination. Was the New Testament compiled by a church that was undergoing both internal and external power struggles, and books were included and excluded because of political influences? Some people would have us to believe that is the case. What are we to do with the Apocrypha, that is, the seven extra books that are found in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible? What are we to do with these so-called lost books of the Bible? These questions are important because they can cast doubts upon our confidence in the Bible. Has man corrupted the Bible, left part out? What confidence? Again, as we asked this morning, what confidence can we have that we have God's Word in the 66 books of the Bible? We have some visiting with us. We're very appreciative of your presence. The sermon this afternoon is going to be different than what we normally do in our studies together. Normally, we look at a lot of Scripture, or we focus on one text of Scripture, spend a lot of time there. Because of the nature of this study, there's not a lot of Scripture that we are going to look at in our study during this hour. But instead, we're going to be talking about Scripture, and we're going to be talking about the time period in which some of the Scripture was compiled into the body that we know of as the Bible, the 66 books. And so I hope that not only I have your attention, but I hope I have your interest and I hope I have your patience as we take a look at the answers that are given to some of these important questions. Let's start by talking about this idea of canon of Scripture. If you're not familiar with this, the only thing you know of a canon is something that's going to go off. And the first few times I heard of the canon of Scripture, that's all I thought about was a canon. The word canon is from an old Semitic word that referred to a reed or to a rod that would have notches on it that would be used as a standard of measurement, very similar to our modern-day yardstick. And so when you talked in that sense of the canon, you were talking about the measure. When we talk about the canon of Scriptures, what we're talking about are those books that are recognized as being authoritative. The list of books that we recognize as representing God's divine revelation. Does it fall within the canon of Scripture? Do these books need to be included in the canon? Do they need to be excluded? Were some excluded that should be included? When we talk about the canon of Scripture, that's what we're talking about. Those books that should belong, that are going to tell us what the content of our faith and our character and our conduct, what the content of it should be. A logical problem arises when we talk about the canon of Scripture or the list of books in the Bible, and that is, who decides what books belong in the Bible? Who made that decision? We've got these 66 books in the Bible, but who decided which books were supposed to be there? Who decided on the authoritative list? How do we know that we have all of the books that we're supposed to have? The Catholic Church addresses this question, this problem of the canon of Scripture, through church councils. As you look back through their history, church councils met and they decided on which books would be involved, which books would be included, which books would be excluded. For instance, it was at the Council of Trent in 1546 that it was decided that the Apocrypha was a part of the Bible. And there was a curse that was pronounced upon those who would not recognize the Apocrypha as belonging to the Bible. So the Catholic Church has addressed this question through church councils. The Protestant movement took a different approach. The Protestants decided that the Holy Spirit would reveal to every generation of believers confidence that they had the books that they were supposed to have. And so as opposed to a council declaring and giving the list, it was left up to a subjective feeling that you would have. I don't know about you, but neither one of those approaches really satisfy me. I've got a group of men deciding, or I've got a feeling telling me whether or not I've got all the books of the Bible. So who is it who decided what books belong in the Bible? The answer to that is very simple. God did. God decided which books are recognized as Scripture and which are not. He did this through His inspiration of the Scriptures. As you do some study as to how the Old Testament Scriptures took form and were recognized, and then how the New Testament Scriptures took form and were recognized, in both cases, the emphasis was placed upon inspiration. Is the book inspired by God or not? If it's not, it's not a part of Scripture. And that was true of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The books of the Old Testament were accepted by the Jews because they were believed to be the product of inspired men. The books of the New Testament were copied, preserved, distributed among the churches, and quoted by the Christians in their writings because they were believed to be the product of inspired men. It wasn't the result of church councils, and it certainly wasn't the result of feelings, but it was a recognition that these books have been inspired by God. As you're looking at the canon of Scripture and how the Scriptures came to be organized into the books that we have, especially the New Testament, I found this very interesting. Some people, I believe, have the misconception that it took centuries for the individual books of the New Testament to become collected into one volume and recognized by Christians as inspired Scripture, later to be voted on by church councils and then accepted and recognized as Scripture. This simply is not true. It did not take centuries for this to happen. In fact, it took just a few short decades for this to happen. The writings of the apostles were originally intended to be circulated among the churches. Now, many of the letters were written to individual churches, or some to individuals, but there are some letters that are written to and addressed to Christians at large. The book of Galatians is addressed to the churches of Galatia, which is an area that would have included a number of churches. And this one letter was written, but it was intended to be shared among all those churches. The letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia." Achaia was the district or the region in which Corinth was found. So the letter was written to the church in that community, but it was meant to be shared with all the Christians in that area. It wasn't just to go to the church in Corinth and stay there, but it was meant to be shared. The book of James, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, are written to Christians who are dispersed in different areas. So again, we see that these books were not meant to be sent to one place and to stay there, but they were meant to be shared. The book of Revelation was addressed to the seven churches of Asia, and it would have been shared on a circuit as it went from one church, one town, to another. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians was intended to be shared. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Laodicea was just a few miles from Colossae, but Paul wrote letters to each church, and he encouraged them to share those letters. That material, although it was written to that specific congregation, others would benefit from reading that. And so it needed to be shared. And in the reading that we had in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a very interesting observation that can be made here. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now, the second half of that verse goes very well with the overall message of the book of 2 Peter: false teachers. Beware of false teachers who are twisting God's Word, and we can see it at work in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But I want us to notice something in the context of this study, that by the time Peter wrote this second epistle, and it is dated at approximately 64 A.D., between 30 and 33 A.D. is where historians want to put the death of Christ and the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And so you've got just 30-plus years later, just a little over 30 years later, Peter writes this letter. And by the time Peter writes this letter, notice what he has said about the writings of Paul, as also in all his epistles. Peter speaks of the writings of Paul as a body of work that he expects the recipients of his letter to recognize. By this time, Paul's letters that were written to Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica, by this time, they're compiled. And they're recognized as a body of work. And not only that, what does Peter liken them to? Scripture. That they are twisted by false teachers the way the rest of Scripture is twisted. So here we have an apostle putting his verification upon the inspiration of the epistles of Paul, the writings of Paul. But notice that in those few short years, Paul's writings had been collected together, had been gathered together, and were viewed as a body of work this early on in the spread of the gospel. Early Christian writers, that generation that came immediately after the apostles, early Christian writers knew and acknowledged most of the books of the New Testament. Found this map. I thought it was very interesting. I wanted to share it with you, a map of the Mediterranean world, talking about early church leaders, that would be teachers in the early church. I believe this needs to be taken with a grain of salt, because this is happening after the New Testament has been completed. And so we're trusting history, we're trusting some traditions here, but there are places on this map that we most definitely recognize. You've got Bethlehem here, which wouldn't have been too far from Jerusalem. Antioch of Syria, which is mentioned quite often in the book of Acts. You've got Smyrna here, which is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed in Revelation chapter 2. Athens here, which isn't too far from Corinth here in Achaia, or modern-day Greece. You've got Rome up here. So we recognize some of these places. And we know from our study of the book of Acts that the gospel spread to all of these places. But we also know that these cities were quite distant from each other. This is long before the time of email and instant this and instant that. No internet, no email, not even fax. The letters that were written by the apostles and others to the churches were handwritten, and they would have had to have been copied by hand in order to be shared among other churches. So I wanted you to see the map and get this in your mind. I'm a map guy. I like to see where places are at. So we've got these places. We have the time period in mind in just a moment. I'm impressed with how far and how wide the books of the New Testament were circulated by the end of the first century going into the beginning of the second century. Clement of Rome, he was a member of the church there in Rome, or at least was in Rome. History tells us that he lived from 30 to 100 A.D. So he died at the close of the first century. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth around 95 A.D. In this letter, he quoted from at least one gospel, the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Hebrews. And it's possible, by looking at the language of his letter, that he also had the book of John, the book of Acts, the book of James, and the book of 1 Peter. So before the close of the first century, these letters, these books, had made their way all the way to Rome, because this man in Rome had these letters and was quoting from them as he wrote this letter in 95 A.D. Ignatius of Antioch, and this would be the Antioch of Syria. This is where Barnabas was sent to help to encourage the church there. He went and he got Saul and brought him back, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This is that same city. There's a man referred to as Ignatius of Antioch. He lived from 35 to 107 A.D. He wrote several letters at the end of his life as he was making his way toward martyrdom. In these letters, he quotes Matthew, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. And very likely he had the Gospel of Luke, the book of Hebrews, and the book of 1 Peter. How far and how wide these letters had spread by 107 A.D. And then Polycarp of Smyrna came along just a little bit later. He lived from 69 to 155 A.D. He could be referred to as Polycarp of Smyrna or Polycarp of Asia Minor. Tradition tells us that he was a student of the Apostle John, as the Apostle John is found in Ephesus in Asia Minor during the latter part of his life. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And in his letter, he quotes Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. And very likely he had John, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 John. It's possible that parts of these letters are quoted from those books of the New Testament as well. That tells me that it didn't take centuries for these letters and these documents to be copied and sent on to different places. By the close of the first century. And if you take the late date for the book of Revelation, which would have been written just a little after 90 A.D., just within a few years of the ink drying on the book of Revelation, most of these letters had found their way to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. It didn't take as long as we may think. God's hand of providence was very much involved in the spreading of these documents, these inspired books. The spreading of these books and the collecting of these books and the New Testament taking form as early as the end of the first century, going into the beginning of the second century. That gives me confidence today that these letters were recognized in the first and second century. These books that we have in the New Testament, they were recognized by many Christians then as being inspired by God. That gives me confidence that they knew what they were doing when these books were compiled into the New Testament. Well, what about the lost books? What about the books that some people claim have been left out? What are we supposed to do with these books? And let's start with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, again, is these seven books that are added to the Old Testament, and not just seven books: Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. But there are also five additional passages that have been added to the books of Esther and Daniel. And these are found in the Catholic Bible. Not only are they found in the Catholic Bible, I have a copy of just the Apocrypha in my library. But not only are they found in the Catholic Bible, one thing that you may be interested to know about is in 1611, when King James ordered the translation of the Bible into English, and what's known of as the King James Version, it included the Apocrypha. It included the Apocrypha until about the 1800s, if I'm not mistaken. So the King James Version, if you do read and study about how the King James was translated, there was a translation team that was assigned just to the Apocrypha. So it's been recognized. It's been a part of Scripture on and off. But what do we do with it today? Why don't we have it in our Bible here at NOLA? Why don't we recognize the Apocrypha as being Scripture? Well, some of these books in the Apocrypha do have value when it comes to history. Looking at the history of the Jews during the intertestament period, especially the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, can be very valuable by just looking at the history. But these books are not recognized as a part of the canon of Scripture. And the reason, number one, is because they originated in the period between the Old and the New Testaments, during that 400 years of silence. That is a period of time in which the Jews understood there was no prophet. There was no prophet in Israel, and if there was no prophet in Israel, how could anyone have authored an inspired book? So the Jews rejected all of the writings that originated during that time period. Josephus speaks of this. Josephus is a Jewish historian that lived shortly after the time of Christ. And in his writing, he talks about that time period, that it was recognized by his brethren. There's no prophet. There's no inspiration. There are no inspired books that came from that time period. And you know what else? The Apocrypha says as much. In the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 9, verse 27, in chapter 14, verse 41, it says there's no prophet in the land. So these books themselves say that there's no prophet, there's no one writing by inspiration at that time. Another point that's very important: Jesus not only never quoted from any of the Apocrypha, he never even acknowledges it. Never acknowledges any of the books. And no New Testament writer quotes any of the books of the Apocrypha. They are not inspired because although they are helpful from a historical point of view, they contain teaching that's contrary to the Bible, to the inspired Scriptures. It contains unbiblical and heretical teaching. And that's why the Jews never recognized the Apocrypha. Jesus never did. That's why we don't recognize it today. Now, why would the Catholic Church in the 1500s at the Council of Trent decide, set out the decree that the Apocrypha has to be recognized or the people are cursed, or there's a curse? Well, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 through 45 describes offerings and prayers and sacrifices that were made for those who were dead. And these short verses support the Catholic Church's false doctrine of purgatory. This doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory and the selling of indulgences, is what especially came under fire by Martin Luther in the early 1500s. When he nailed his protest to the door of the church there. It was primarily dealing with the sale of indulgences. And so I don't believe it's any accident at all that in that same century, we see the church setting forth the decree, these books belong in the canon of Scripture. Why? Because they prop up this doctrine of purgatory and this practice of the sale of indulgences. Other than that, and their inclusion in the Septuagint, a Greek translation that comes from about the 2nd century B.C., there is no reason, no historical evidence for the Apocrypha to be a part of the Bible. So, is the Apocrypha one of the lost books of the Bible? The answer is no, because it was never recognized by the Jews or by the early Christians or by the Lord Himself as a part of the Bible. It can't be lost from the Bible if it was never a part of it. So the Apocrypha does not belong in Scripture. It's not inspired. There are another body of writings, a second one that I want to look at, and this would apply to both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, a body of writings called the Pseudepigrapha. This word literally means false writings. Now you tell me why we wouldn't include false writings in the Bible. I think the name answers the question itself. There were some pseudepigrapha that originated during the Old Testament times or the intertestament period. There was also a lot of it that originated in the first few centuries after Christ during the time of the gospel and the church. The Pseudepigrapha is a collection of books containing various forms of literature, some of it historical, some of it poetry, a lot of it apocalyptic. That'd be the language of the book of Revelation, using signs and symbols. But one characteristic of the Pseudepigrapha is that they used the names of famous people in the titles of the books. The real authors of the books are not known. Instead, there would be individuals taken from the Old and the New Testament, and their names would be attached to these books to give them credibility. These books were written as propaganda for heretical sects that originated or that came into existence, not just in the Old Testament time, but also in the first few centuries. And they were attributed to known people, people of notoriety, in order to give the books credibility. They were known by the Christians in the first century. These weren't unknown books. They were known and they were recognized flat out as being false, as being wrong. These writings contain doctrinal error as well as historical inaccuracies. And those are two of the criteria that we use to look and see if a book is inspired. Does it contain truth or does it contradict other passages of Scripture? When it comes to historical things, does it say things accurately or is it inaccurate? Those are tests that we use when we look at the 66 books of the Bible, and these books of the Pseudepigrapha fail that test every time. The Pseudepigrapha of the New Testament time contains more than 50 Gospels or 50 accounts of the life of Christ which were never taken seriously by Christians in the first century. And the reason is because they contain fanciful tales that were fundamentally contrary to what we know about Jesus as set forth in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I have in my library a book called The Lost Books of the Bible and The Forgotten Books of Eden. This book is in very good shape because I hardly ever touch it. But I do have a copy of it, and I wanted to share something with you. In a book called Infancy, in looks like chapter 16, and this is a book about Jesus as a little boy. The only thing we have in the Bible that covers Jesus as a boy is in the Gospel of Luke when he stays behind in Jerusalem at the age of 12, I believe it is. He stays behind. Just a few verses there. Well, these books fill in that gap with some fanciful ideas. Here in chapter 16, it has Jesus as a boy helping his father Joseph with his work as a carpenter wherever he went. And as often as Joseph had anything in his work to make it longer or shorter or wider or narrow, the Lord Jesus would stretch his hand toward it And presently it became as Joseph would have it, so that he had no need to finish anything with his own hands, for he was not very skillful at his carpenter's trade. Joseph wasn't a good carpenter. It was Jesus who came along behind him as a little boy who corrected all his mistakes. And with a wave of his hand, the measurements would be right. And he goes on in this chapter to talk about how a throne was built by Joseph. He spent 2 years building it. He discovered that it was too short, spent all night crying, and Jesus said, "Oh, we'll take care of this." Went to the throne the next day, had his father grab one end, he grabbed the other, and they pulled it out to the exact measurement as it was supposed to be. The next chapter, he's playing basically hide-and-go-seek with some of his friends, and he can't find his friends, and his parents lie about where they're at, and so he turns his friends into burning logs in a furnace. And the mothers beg and plead, and so he changes them back into boys. In the next chapter, Jesus is sitting on a throne as a little boy with all of his friends, treating him as a king. At the same time, another little boy has been bitten by a snake and has died. And so they bring the body of this boy to infant Jesus, the boy Jesus, and he has them take the boy back out to where this poisonous snake was found. He tells the snake to come out, suck the poison out of the boy, which he does. The boy comes back to life, and the snake burst open and dies. I don't know how we've gotten by without that in the Bible all these years. That's why these books aren't in the Bible, because they're full of foolish stories, and the Christians of the first century, second century, knew it. They knew it. And so to say that these are the lost books of the Bible isn't true. They were never a part of the Bible. They were never under consideration as a part of the Bible. Now, there are some writings of individuals, as we mentioned, Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp. There were some writings that were done by teachers of that day. And much of what they're writing is having to counter the error that's coming into existence and that's being spread in those first few centuries. Maybe you've heard of the book of Enoch, the books of Adam and Eve, the epistle of Barnabas, or the gospel of Thomas. All of these are books that would fall in the category of this pseudepigrapha. These books that don't belong, they teach error, they're just assigned to men that we would recognize to give them credibility. But they were never accepted by the church, never recognized as Scripture. Taking a look at this, again, not looked at a lot of Scripture, but looking at the history of how the Old Testament canon came to take place, how the New Testament canon came to take place, it gives us greater confidence today that the 66 books that we have in the Bible were not chosen by any council or any synod. They were chosen by God. They were chosen by God based on one criteria: their inspiration. These 66 books are inspired by God. Now, this choice has been verified by the endorsement of the Old Testament Scriptures by the Lord and His apostles, and by the endorsement of the New Testament Scriptures by the writings of the early Christians. It has been said that if you take the writings of the early Christians, that is, those Christians that lived just the generation or two after the apostles, if you were to take their writings and compile them, you could almost compile the entire New Testament from the amount of Scripture that they do quote. So it's their writings that help us to understand that the 66 books that we have are the Word of God, and that's all that we have, that's all that we need. The Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians of the first few centuries played an important role in the process of canonization. But theirs was a role of collecting and recognizing the 66 books that were authorized, that were inspired by God. There are no lost books. There are no left-out books of the Bible. And there are no books, as we saw this morning, to be added at a later date. We have the Word of God. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. We can have confidence that these 66 books that we have in the Bible, what God has given us to draw near unto Him to live the kind of life that is a blessing in this world, and to prepare ourselves for that life which is to come. I thank you for your kind attention, many of you both this morning as well as this afternoon. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, all that we can ask of you is what we find in Scripture, what we find in the Word of God. Jesus says that we must believe that He is the Son of God in order to be saved. If we do not believe that He is the Son of God, we will die in our sins. John chapter 8 and verse 24. We must repent of our sins or we will perish. Luke 13 verse 3. We must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. And we must be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you're subject to the invitation, whether you need to obey the gospel or as an erring Christian, a struggling Christian, you need our prayers and our help. Whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.